Well, it's been a privilege for me to give you these studies. If you've got as much help out of them as I have, well, to God be the glory. You can't minister to other people without reaping great harvest to yourself. Now, let's read in the book of Nehemiah. Let's read at chapter 2. We're going to read a verse or two throughout the book, just so we get the whole picture. And I'm going to give you a summary of what we've had in the last two, and then I'm going to give you an overview of what actually did take place in the actual work of Nehemiah, so that later, when you come to have a good look at the book, because we can't turn over every verse and we can't turn over every concept, you'll be able to read the book with good interest and good application to your own life and work. Let's read in chapter 2 and notice now what he says. At verse 17, then I said to them, you see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we be no longer a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise and build. You notice they said. So they said, let us rise and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. And at verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us, therefore we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated and hung its doors, and they built. And we could go on right throughout the chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Now come further down in that chapter at verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Come down to verse 17. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Verse 1 of chapter 5, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. And come now to verse 15 of the same chapter, but the former governors who had been before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued to work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. They weren't there for what they could get. They were there for what they could do. Now, chapter 6. Now, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there was no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. And you'll notice his reply. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing great work so that I cannot come down. Why should I let the work cease? Why should I leave it and go down to you? And he answered them four times the same way. Well, coming further in the chapter, we come to notice at verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Chapter 7, then it was, verse 1, when the wall was built and I hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and he goes on and actually explains the situation. Well, let's just look in chapter 8, at the first verse. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And you'll notice further down at verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped the people to understand the reading. Coming on to chapter 9, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth, with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in the place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. At the conclusion of chapter 9, the longest chapter in the book, come to verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. And now those who placed the seal on the documents were, and you'll notice that the first person mentioned is Nehemiah the governor. Coming now to chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people, at verse 1, dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine-tenths were to dwell in the other cities. And we find the actual disbursement of the population in terms of Jerusalem and in terms of the cities and villages round about, right through to chapter 12, verse 26. Now, verse 27, when we think that we've finished with the wall, we return to it. And at verse 27 of chapter 12, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, and so on and so on and so on. And now just a verse in chapter 13, verse 6, chapter 13, verse 6. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Well, there's a lot there. Let's pray together, and let's look at some aspects. We pray your blessing this day, our Father, that though we've just, as it were, introduced ourselves again to this book, and some of us have had a long association with your word at this place, we pray, our Father, that again we will take fresh heart and take fresh strength as we consider the record that you had recorded of your servant and all that he did for your glory and for the good of your people. And we pray, our Father, that we may learn the lessons of what it was for him to be involved in the work of God, that we in turn will see that the same principles appertain to ourselves, and the more so in a day in which the church has been in retreat and in which many assemblies have been broken down. We pray, our Father, that you will put fresh heart into us and fresh courage into us, and that you will renew us by your Spirit, that we will continue in your work, that we might bring great glory to your name and much good to your people. This we pray, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, it's a while since we were at Nehemiah, so just a recapitulation in terms of some of the things that we've seen. I'm not exactly repeating myself, but I am a little. Certain things about Nehemiah as a model worker and his work. He had a heart. His heart was in his work. From that moment that he heard of the distressing situation and he knew that heart agony of soul, his heart was in his work. And you can't help but feel that as you go through the book. Here's a man called of God, a man who has his heart in his work, and his heart and soul is being applied to that work. He was a man of prayer. And I've given you a reference in chapter 1, another in chapter 9, but throughout the book, his whole work is bathed in prayer. he prays as he works and works as he's praying, and he goes as he prays and he prays as he goes, and you get no doubt that here's a man in touch with God, in touch with the situation, and determined to see the work of God through as he lays hold of God for strength to do it. And we haven't noticed some of the things he's praying, but you take that lovely prayer. Oh God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands. You know, none of this business, oh God, take the weight off and let's get this work out of the way so that I can kind of relax. He's praying for strength to do the work of God and gets it. He sought first-hand information of the needs at hand. It wasn't only that he heard it from afar and that from his own brother in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 he comes to Jerusalem and he sees the work for himself. So none of the second-hand business. He's right at the place where the need is and determined to see the work through. He was engaged in self-denying labour. Not only is he heartbroken about the situation, but he determines as he prays to God that he will go. Denying himself of the luxuries of the Persian court, denying himself no doubt of the luxuries of his own position as a very wealthy courtier, and determines to come at great cost to himself, taking nothing from the Lord's people to see the work through. And he's certainly a model to what it means to be a person who's determined to live sacrificially for God, even though he has private means. And many of our early brethren, of course, had private means. And one of the peculiar quirks of brethren history is that the early brethren had private means by which they could conduct the work of God. So they wrote very little about how the work of God should be supported. And to this day, I don't think enough has been written on the situation. My brethren in New Zealand have been asking me to write an article now for 5 years. It's about to be published. Five. He was able to inspire others to work. He didn't only do the work himself, but his example and the sheer enthusiasm and the sheer fervency of his heart. Others were drawn in almost beside themselves. Let us rise up, they said. We almost thought that he somehow or other got inside each of them. They said, let us rise up and build. Not only he had said it, come, let us build up the wall that we be no more a reproach. But now they're saying it. Let us rise up and build. He was not easily sidetracked. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work of this wall cease? Now that can be, of course, a problem, particularly in our families. Workers' families do receive the rough end of the stick. There's no question about that. They do. A worker gets so absolutely enwrapped in his work that his family can be neglected. And I'm a classic illustration of that. Most of my married life, I have been more away from home than at home. This is the first time in 25 years that I have been at home for more than 6 months. You know that? And the first time this year that I have been away from home for 2 nights. That is a record in our house. To God be the glory, because he knew that it was time I come home. But the worker does get the rough end of the stick in terms of the family. And the worker has to be careful that he doesn't sacrifice his family on the altar of his work or her work. Now, how can we preserve ourselves in this matter? I suggest that we've got to come to a good understanding, man and wife, family together, as to what we should do and what we ought not to do before God. I believe that the best way to resolve it is to include the whole family in the actual planning of the work schedule for the year. So I may draw up a schedule, it is submitted to my good wife, it's shown to my children, now what do you all think? So that everyone knows and everyone's pointed and alerted to what's going on, and then we can function in terms of that much better. It doesn't always work out, but I suggest to you that that means that not only are you in the work, but they're in the work. Not in the sense that they're at the front of the battle, but that they are not left out in the business. All right. Nehemiah was undismayed and undisturbed by opposition and frustration. He refused to let opposition on the one hand and frustration on the other to prevent him from accomplishing the work that he'd been called to. Now, opposition sometimes will put more steel into our soul. But frustration is a much harder thing to live with, particularly if it comes from within our actual family circle or within our actual assembly circle. It tests the mettle of us when we find that other people haven't got quite the same aspirations as we have. They're not quite as go-go-go as we are. And we can tend to develop what I call a kind of a spiritual elite. We're the spiritual and they're the carnal. And that can be cruel and most unkind and most unchristian from the point of view that they do not necessarily have the same calling as we have. And what may be our thing isn't altogether theirs. But on the one front, we can't afford to be so far ahead that we shut them out. And on the other front, we cannot afford them to allow them to lag so far behind that they've got the brake on while you've put the accelerator on. You see, you get the worker with the accelerator hard down to the floor and the assembly with the foot brake and the hand brake hard on. And you've got real problems. And I suggest that workers have got to keep their particular assembly or their particular area of work well informed as to what's going on. You'll notice that Nehemiah knew exactly the run of the play, both outside and inside the situation, and kept himself well informed in that particular situation. He was ready and willing to give all credit to God. My God has put into my heart to do. He doesn't say it originates with him, it originates with God. The credit, the glory goes to God. And the people, when they saw the wall built, recognized that this work had been wrought of our God. So that's giving glory to God. It remains a model worker for all believers and leaders. We've got to face the fact that we can learn a great deal from Nehemiah, and we've just touched the very fringe of it so far this weekend. If you read the book through carefully and prayerfully, you will find a great deal that you can learn as I have learned, and I am learning. Here's a man called of God to do the work of God, and how did he function within a very hostile environment and a very broken down situation? Did he say, it's so completely bankrupt, it's so completely decrepit, we can't do anything? Not at all. He pushes on. And I suggest to you too, as I was saying to you in our first study, that there's a spirituality about Nehemiah that anticipates the new covenant. If ever there's a worker that has the Spirit of God indwelling in him, or shall we say the Spirit of Christ, which is the same thing, it's Nehemiah. He seems to be a person who lives in the old covenant order as a new covenant servant. So he becomes a great example to us, and a great example of what it means for the Spirit of Christ to work in a person. Now, just to put some issues to your mind and give you something to work on for the next little while. The personal call of Nehemiah actually set the course of his work, and I'm a great believer that the way in which a person is called sets the actual framework of his or her actual work. I do not believe that the calling of a worker is unimportant. I believe myself it's all important. The way in which you actually are called to the work, the way you actually come to the work, sets out the actual road, the actual channel in which you're going to function, the very circumstances, the very climate of your call sets out the rest of the way. Well, firstly, he was well informed about the situation, and that by his brethren. He wasn't dreaming. He wasn't thinking that there was a need when there wasn't a need. He wasn't thinking that this is what he should do. You know, I've got nothing to do, so perhaps I ought to do this. And there's a strange syndrome developing, particularly in New Zealand, as well now as in Australia, that if I'm unemployed, then perhaps the Lord wants me to be employed in his service. So you opt out of one to get into the other, you see. But I maintain that in the Bible, people that are called to a spiritual calling have succeeded in their, what we might call, secular calling. Nehemiah's a case in point. Well, once he was informed, he was deeply exercised. He speaks to God in the recognition of his awesome majesty, pours out in confession the sin of himself and his nation, and knocks on the door of heaven in petition that God will work, and that he will work through him. And that brings us to this issue. He was personally called. Once a person is exercised before God, in that exercise can come the call of God. You'll notice too, as we were noticing yesterday, he was publicly commissioned, and that by the Persian government, to go and do what was the desire of his heart. And I agree that mostly what we do actually desire, that's what God wants us to do. Now, we've got to face up to that. If we're wanting to do a particular thing, unless it seems to be contrary to the word of God and plainly contrary to the will of God, that's really what God wants us to do. Who put the desire into your heart? Many guys. We should ask. Well, lastly, he was committed to this work. He took the cavalry unit, came to Jerusalem, scrutinized the situation, and there's no doubt his coming, invisible presence, was that he was now committed to act in terms of the work to which he had been called. Well, now, was he going to do it all on his own? No way. The folly of too many workers, in my judgment, is they think they can do it all themselves. And there's just no way that you can do it all yourself. And I do not believe it was ever God's intention that we should take it to ourselves, that the whole work of God falls and rests on us. It doesn't do anything to the guy. It falls and rests on us in terms of the actual area into which God is calling, but there are other areas that are impinging on us and other people that are impinging on us too. So, he calls for the pitiful remnant that have come back to rise and build. It was a heroic call, there's no question about it. They were a downtrodden, you know, almost minute remnant that you wonder how ever it would ever work out. But the interesting fact is that the call went not only to those that were living in Jerusalem, but right out to the circumference of the actual return settlement. And they came from far and near to work on this wall. And the interesting thing is that you and I would have said there's just too few to do it. And there's probably too few that will want to do it. But once he made the call, they seemed to come out of the woodwork and were involved. And I believe myself that we need to be more, what's the word for it? More optimistic, that's the word. Or shall I say more realistic. That there are people that God actually has waiting to work, but are not actually co-opted. They're not actually coordinated. They're not actually called to do anything. And I look at a number of assemblies where there are people who've got more gift than I reckon I've got, but are just like zombies. Sometimes I just sit and think, and other times I just sit. And they don't really know what they should be doing. And no way are they actually co-opted. No way are they coordinated into the work of God. You can't say that that wasn't true of Nehemiah. He called them to come. Priests, people, businessmen, women. You'll notice on this wall there were women working. Oh, I shall never forget that day in Tasmania where I swung round a corner and here were two women painting a house. It was such a novelty to me, I said to my driver, stop while I take a photograph. I took the photograph and the next chapel that I was going to speak in, these two ladies were members of the assembly. Imagine the look on my face when I stood up and saw them sitting there. Working. The cooperation of the people. A very real cooperative effort was called for and was given. Let me just show you what was involved in that. When you call for this effort, the work of God should be carried out in an orderly and organized fashion. Everyone had a part to play, a work to perform, an area on the wall that was theirs. You'll notice it. It wasn't as slap happy as some people imagine. A careful reading of chapter 3 will show that everyone was given their part. And Nehemiah is a true born organizer, said, we must have everybody involved in the whole wall at the same time. So the wall gradually starts to come up to about halfway, all the way around. And you see, there's a certain amount of competition. You start to get a bit lazy, and you saw your neighbour had got a few more bricks on than you. You went to lift the level of your job. I tell you, it was masterly organisation. And then, secondly, there must be a division of labour in the Lord's work. No leader can do it all. And he divided it. And some, of course, were working on their own house on the wall. And some were working in the area of their own interest. And there's no doubt that self-interest was involved. But if you can get people to work in terms of their own self-interest, they'll work. It was astute management of the very best kind. And one thing he had to learn, that he couldn't do it all. But he could make sure that Paul did do it all, which he did. The Lord's work requires the involvement of all kinds of people, from many and different very walks of life. You'll notice that the priest is there. You'll notice that there were merchantmen there. Well, it was in their best interest, wasn't it? If the wall went up, they could practice their business without it being overtaken. No takeover bids if you've got a wall with gates. There were people who were building right next door to their house. But in whichever way, it was many and varied, men and women, priests and people, all involved in the building of that wall. My word, if we saw the whole church mobilized, we'd be a force, wouldn't we? Would we, what? The problem with too many assemblies at the present time is that we've got a handful of people, a nucleus, that are actually doing the work within the actual church. And you've got a great periphery of people who are hanging on. Now, I believe it, that the elders' responsibility, as well as the workers' responsibility, is to get people actually involved in the work of God, in their own interest and in the Lord's interest. Now, the Lord remembers, says D.K. Campbell, because this comes from his book, the Lord remembers and honors those who serve him. And you can't help but see that a very, very closely detailed statement is made of those who did work and those who didn't. Someone said you get a record of both the workers and the shirkers. You know, those that did all the work and those that left them. And it's not true to say that Nehemiah doesn't record his own work, because he does when we come to chapter 6. And also, we've got to face up to the fact that if he recorded every person's work, he was certainly working overtime. All right. Come back. He called for and he gained the cooperation of his people. And they all worked. And they had a mind to work. And the wall was built. There was much rubbish. And they were faint. But they kept on. And he kept on. And they kept on. And he kept on. And what happened? He had to do further organisation in terms of the work. There were enemies without, so he said everyone better be armed up. And there were enemies without, so he said the bugle is going to be by me, and when you hear the bugle, come running. There was further organisation required subsequent to chapter 3. And one thing, of course, that many of us are not very happy about is being organised. You noticed last night when it came to the question of the logbook for the cars. Heaven help us, we've got to keep a record of every kilometre. We're certainly going to be organised, aren't we? But I suspect we'll get used to it. But in the Church of God, there seems to be a kind of a holy anathema of anything that smacks of organisation. We've got this kind of syndrome that says that the church is a body, it's a living organism. Well, I suggest to you that if your body's a living organism, it is very well organized. I mean, you haven't got a tongue for a foot.
have you? You haven't got an eye for a heel. Hmm? You haven't got your heart hanging on your arm. You say...
Please turn the tape over at this point.
You haven't got your heart hanging on your arm. You say, that would be grotesque. Of course it would. Well, why is it where it is? It's well organized, that's why. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows right well, said the psalmist. Well, isn't the truth of the matter that if you have got a body that is a living organism, it is a living organism because it is well organized. And within that organization, the impulse of the Spirit of God can be felt. But if the body becomes disorganized, then you know that things are all at sea and all out of sorts. It's only when the body is actually functioning in harmony that it's functioning in health. Now, what am I saying in all this? I'm saying that there are leaders who must face up to the fact that you've got organization and you may have more organization. And I'm not suggesting we're organizing the Spirit of God out, but I get the feeling that there's not sufficient organization in our churches at the present time. So we're not disciplined. We are not actually functioning as a total whole. So we've got what I call partial work going on, not whole work going on. You say, well, how are we going to get around this? Well, I think elders should draw up three lists. One, of all the names of the people in their assembly. Two, of all the abilities of those people within their assembly. Three, of the availability to function in terms of the ability, knowing their names and their natures, and co-opting them in terms of their work. That's a full-time job for elders. That's why we need full-time elders, by the way. That's why we need full-time workers. I believe that we're going to have the whole church totally functioning. It requires for organisation of the highest value. Now, there was problems within, and the oppression of the brethren was overcome by Nehemiah's example, by Nehemiah's exhortation, by the oath that he took from the nobility that they would free their people to get on with the service of God. Now, how does this function in terms of church life? I think that there are some of our people so bound up in the business community and in great indebtedness that there's no way they can get on with the work of God. And I think that there's needing for a great deal of household management being taught in assemblies at the present time. We're certainly doing it in New Zealand. We have people come to our assemblies in New Zealand and actually tell people how to budget. You say, that'd be horrible. That would be going against all that we treasure of our own privacy. That your privacy is still maintained. Well, why ought you not to have a person who's an expert in budgeting to come in and tell you how you, as a Christian, because he is a Christian, to go about it so that you can be free from a great deal of the minutiae of all the problems of getting yourself so immersed in the world that you can't do anything for God and you become paralyzed. I suggest that the principle that Nehemiah did was that he resolved the matter. He cut the Gordian knot in half and free the people to get on with the work of God. What was the result? Well, the war was completed in 52 days. When the problems without were resolved, and the problems within were resolved, and further problems from without were resolved, hey presto, the war was finished. And I get the feeling as I come to read through chapter 6, it doesn't even seem to have dawned on the people that they've done it. It's happened so fast. It kind of comes as a surprise. And even Nehemiah, as he records it in his diary, has to say that the people without were absolutely amazed. And they had to say that this work was wrought about God. Now you see what's going on when there's a marshalling of the resources that God has given us. The work can be completed, the work can be finished,
the work can be seen to be done. Let me put it now in terms of what someone else did in, I think it's Irving Jensen, wrote it like this. He said the work was envisaged by Nehemiah, planned under God by him, begun by him and the people. It was threatened without, chapter 4, within chapter 5, and without again in chapter 6, but it was finished. It was completed. What had been seen to be the plan of God was programmed and was brought to perfection. The work on the wall was completed. The work of God is owned. And now, in chapter 7, the work of the return in the register given earlier in Ezra chapter 2 is noted. What he's saying is that at long last, what was envisaged in the return of Zerubbabel and Joshua has come to fruition. They came back to build a city, to establish a people of the book, and to re-establish Jerusalem as the metropolis of Israel and of her coming Messiah. But if you note very carefully, that when we get to chapter 7, we've got a very interesting thing. We have almost travelled in excess of 100 years from the first signs of a return to its actual accomplishment. That's a long time. But it must be said to the credit of Nehemiah that he kind of brought it together. And in 52 days it was done. What had taken 900 years earlier to even begin. Well, I take it that that was a remarkable achievement. It was. Well now, the people's revival. What's he got to do? There's a re-establishment of Jerusalem with gates, with sentries, and the gates weren't reopened until the sun was risen. It was a city that was now seemed to be a centre. Well, what does he do? He registers the return, and why he does so is to make sure that those who are now part and parcel of the situation can trace their ancestry back as the people of God. And as the people of the book. You say, but I thought we were all saved individually. Of course we are. But we're people with heritages. And the heritage that brethren people have, particularly in my judgment, and I look carefully at church history, is almost second to none. We were the inheritors of the book. And we ought not to be ashamed of that. So what was the result? Bring the book then. And read it. In the ears of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. And what did he do? He read him, Ezra, not Nehemiah, because the priest's lips were to keep knowledge, and they were to seek the law of the Lord at his mouth. Ezra reads, he's come again. The people actually hear the reading of the book. But I suggest to you that they spoke another language, so they didn't understand. So it had to be translated. And it's one thing to read the book, it's another thing to translate, another thing to cause the people to understand. Now I believe that lots of our people are biblically, what's the word I'm trying to think of, Robert? Biblically, they don't understand. I'm trying to think of a word. Biblically ignorant. Yes, biblically ignorant. That will do. They've got a King James Version Bible, but they don't speak the language of King James anymore, and they don't understand what they've read. Now I know, because I've heard the people read, and I know by the very way they read it, that they don't understand it. So it has to be translated into another version. And then, we may understand what we've read. But we may not understand what it means to me. I believe that when the scripture is read in the church of God, it should be read so people do understand what is being read, and they do understand what it means to them personally. I believe we will see revival in assemblies when that is again
the truth of the matter and the norm of the matter and not the exception. I believe what we want is consecutive, consistent Bible teaching in which the Bible is understood by the people and is understood by them as to what it means by them right where they are at. Well, you can see revival began. They kept a feast of tabernacles such as had not been kept since the days of Joshua. And the days of Samuel. It was some revival, I tell you. What's going on in your assembly? Getting a little bit of the scripture from here and a little bit from there and a drib and a drab, eh? And a little bit of a gather up of a thought or two. Have you got room for a brother with a wee word? It's so wee that you can hardly see what it is. Nothing constructive, nothing consecutive, nothing comprehensive, nothing complete. And then we wonder why we got people that aren't biblically illiterate. That's the word I was trying to think of before. And we need people now who are going to get the Bible book by book by book by book by book. They're going to see what it says and they're going to know what it means. And before they know where they are, they're going to be caught up in the great word of God and in the great will of God. That's what's going to happen. I've seen it in Bible schools. You start off by teaching and they say to you, why is it that the students hang on your teach? Because what you do is you build a bigger and bigger map and you put them right in the middle of it. And they've got to act. And they've got to respond. And you wonder why Bible school students and Bible college students get all fired up. I suggest to you they get all fired up because the Word of God gets so into them. They've got to act. Now, very quickly, in chapter 9, this brought the people to repentance. National reading of the Scripture, national repentance. They had to change their mind, they had to change their ways, and they had to recognize how faithless they'd been. It's not just that the Bible's read, there's got to be repentance of heart among the people of God, and we haven't seen too much of that of late. I have one of my teachers in New Zealand. He puts us on the spot every time he teaches. He said, has your study of the Scripture this day made you come to a conscious decision that you will change your mind and change your manners and change your life in view of what God has said to you? That's the issue. Come on. What did they decide? They decide to renew a covenant. They who had been faithful said, now they would remain faithful to God. Isn't that what we want? We want faithful men and women who are committed to God and committed to the service of God and committed to the work of God. We shan't get them unless we get a Bible in their hearts. We shan't get them unless their Bible within their hearts redirects their whole lives and brings them to an affirmation of covenant loyalty to their God. When that takes place, we are underway. We are. Well, then there was repossession of the cities. Once you get people tabulated in terms of the Word of God, then they've got to start to think in terms of evangelization, and they've got to start to think in terms of the repossession of their possessions. Through all, there's a great sermon there. Time's almost gone. The rededication of Jerusalem, the nation, determines that Jerusalem will be their center of worship to the true and living God, their center of witness, that from that center will go out to the furthermost bounds, the witness that's theirs to the living and true God. Well, you would have thought that that's where the book should end. It doesn't. There is a postlude. And we come to the question. But after 12 years, he returns to the Babylonian Persian court. And after many days, he returns again. And finds that the problems that he's been resolving in these two chapters have started to surface again. You see, we're sinners by nature and practice.
and we tend to go back to what we were. Three issues he raises. The question of separation. The house of God must be seen to be for the worship of God. It's not an entertainment centre. It's not a hotel. The buyer getting his room in the house of God. It's not a place of merchandise. It's a place where God is to be worshipped in sincerity and truth. The question of one day for God. You're aware and I'm aware of the secularisation of the Christian Sunday in Australia and New Zealand. And it's not just amongst the pagans. It's very quickly coming in amongst the Christians who have no recognition that they work 6 days a week and they're to do all their labour. The seventh day is to be for God. I think the child understood it perfectly when was asked, what do you make of the Sabbath? Oh, that's easy. Yes? He should take one day off for God. One day for God. And we've got to face it, that our people may well have a lot to do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, in which they are involved in their workaday world. But here's the day they can give to God. We should harness them to the worship of God and the witness of God and the service of God. And then the question of marriage, the unequal yoke that dogs the footsteps of the Church of God, where our people get married and intermarried with the pagans, and the witness of God is lost and the heritage of God is lost. And we may not do what Nehemiah did, who plucked off the beard and smote them and said, you'll not give your sons to their daughters, nor will you give your daughters to their sons. You will not. And you'll remember Solomon, great man that he was, beloved of his God, even he did pagan woman turn away his heart. He stood very much like the wall that he built as a wall between the true faith and the pagan world. Now, I want to finish with just three statements. You'll empathise with them very well, I'm sure. Sir Francis Drake's prayer. You remember Sir Francis Drake from your English history? It's a prayer he prayed. O Lord God, when you give to your servants to endeavour any great matter, grant us to know that it's not the beginning, but the continuing of the same until it be thoroughly finished, that yields the true glory. That sounds very much like Nehemiah, doesn't it? Very much. The Baron Russell Briggs wrote these words. In time, you may perhaps find that most of the work of the world is done by people who aren't feeling very well. You can empathise with that. We've all got our aches and pains. But that the work is done by people who aren't feeling very well. Now, third, there's a kind of church worker, presume our age even more urgently calls, on whom the life and example of Christ set more immediately the seal of discipleship. The man who, to the glory of God and for the good of his fellows, does honest work of the everyday sort. That's what we're requiring. We're requiring people who, right where they are, there's work to be done, and they see that the work is done. Work of everyday sort. This comes from a sermon by A.C. Craig in University Service. You can, as I can, empathise with all three of those. It's easy enough to start. It's harder to go on. It's harder to finish up. As we get older, we have more aches and pains. And maybe what C.S. Lewis said is right. He said, God speaks to us, doesn't he? He whispers to us in our pleasures. I'm not quoting him exactly, but he went on to say, and he shouts at us in our pains. And if you've got aches and pains, that means that you're going to be more dependent on God, not less. And perhaps it's the balance of the kingdom of God, that when we are young and strong and free, we are up and off
And we can do it in our own strength. As we get older, we've got minds that are sharpened and more aware of what we ought to do. That could then make us even more independent. So God, in his eternal economy, makes sure that we're listening to him and we're trusting in him and we're dependent upon him. And then lastly, we can all empathize with that last prayer, that there are people who aren't really doing an honest day's work. And we've got to face up to it, that workers have got to watch that they don't play the blind side. We are very much on our own, and we're very much responsible under God for what we're doing. And so, we ought to be able to say, an honest day's work has earned a night's repose. We put our head on a pillar at night, we ought to be able to say, oh God, I've done what I could today. True? Well, now let's pray together. Good morning to you. We thank you, Father, for the recognition that in your great grace you have included us in your work. And we marvel at this. We marvel that you take us frail creatures of clay and you pour into us your gracious Holy Spirit so that we would be a vessel of display in terms of what you're working in us and what you're working through us. We thank you, our Father, and in all humility of mind, we pray that you will continue your good hand upon us, that you will continue to add your blessing to that work which we seek to do for you and what you are doing through us. We thank you for every one of your servants. Thank you for our brothers and sisters here today. We pray that each of us may know that we do share in the great work of God, the good work of God. We give you our thanks, our Father. We thank you for refreshments to follow. We pray that you enable us as we come together to worship. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.